Morning. We are continuing in our study this morning of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to open them up to Hebrews chapter 2. It's an important text for us this morning. It asks some important questions of us. Thinking through it this week, question that came up in my mind is the question, what is truth? What a radical question to ask in 2022, isn't it? Is truth something that can even be known anymore? You know, you're considered radical in our world today. Not even because you hold to certain things, but because fundamentally you believe that truth exists. Isn't that wild? That's where we are. Sure, we're radical because we believe certain things, but we're radical because we fundamentally believe that we can believe certain things. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the mind of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." It's incredible, isn't it? The leaders of our country are so terrified of the revolution, of the war on truth that's happening before them, that you saw it even this past week, a Supreme Court nominee whose job it is to rule based on facts and evidence rooted in truth refused to define what is a woman. That's the extent to which we have a war on fundamentally can truth even exist in our culture. Our culture has been so captivated by the blinding that's taken place, what Paul would call in Romans chapter 1, the suppression of truth and unrighteousness that actively takes place, that our culture now deems truth to be an extremist position. We use things, you've probably heard it, maybe you've said it. We use words like your truth and my truth, as if truth is something that is relative. And it's feelings which dictates what's true for you and what's true for me. We've flipped the world upside down. It sounds like I'm about to kick off my 2024 presidential campaign, doesn't it? I'm actually not old enough, so I can't do that, but the point is that we live in a world where the winds of cultural doctrine are blowing us left and right. And in a world like this, it's important for us to recognize the truth of what's being taught here in Hebrews. What we've been working through just through chapter 1 and what we're going to see as we go throughout the book, this lesson that the pastor here in Hebrews is teaching us, that Jesus is better. You know, we could be here and sit through this whole book and listen through this and try to hold on to it as if what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that in my truth, Jesus is better. Which is even weird for us to think about, but that could be the way that someone would take this book, is to say, look, sure, for you and your truth and your idea of things, it makes the most sense for you to buy this truth that Jesus is better. And so, sure, fitting in your system, I can understand why for you that makes sense. But for me, you see how just so slightly the devil is able to twist even the most fundamental of things. In other words, the writer of Hebrews could be trying to persuade us that there's a basket of truths out there, and that although they all contradict each other, they are truths because some are yours and some are mine, but that his particular view of things is the one that you should consider. That's one possibility. The other possibility is he, on the other hand, stating a universal cosmic truth that is truth whether you believe it or not? Is truth dependent upon whether we believe it, or is it true because fundamentally it's true? Well, what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's presenting before us the second option. This is true because it is true. And because of that, the writer of Hebrews periodically throughout his book here, this sermon that we're working through, he will interject these warning passages. And in fact, that's what we're looking at today, is the first of these warning passages. In other words, what he's doing as he's preaching through this book is he's giving us this truth, particularly what we've just been looking at the past 5 weeks or so, is that Jesus is better than the angels. That is a truth rooted in facts. It's true because it's true. And so, believer, here's what he says in chapter 2. Because this is true, here is the warning, or here is my question to you. What are you going to do with this? Or what are you not going to do with this? Or there are implications whether or not you believe this. That's how these warning passages work. In fact, the warning passages are really meant to be encouragements for those who heed them. Disciplinary warnings to those who don't, but it matters that Jesus is better. It does matter. I know some of us are more sensitive than others, and so when we run into warning passages, it gets a little bit scary because we feel like we're being, someone's wagging their finger at us or something like that. And look, it's okay for someone to wag their finger at you. We're all going to survive it, but warning passage, I don't think, is necessarily meant to be taken that way if you are heeding the words that the author's given to us. In fact, it should be an encouragement for us. We'll read this now. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. I just want you to see the concern of the author here. We're just going to be in these first four verses here in chapter 2. Just listen to his words. This is what he writes. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape it if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You see how that's encouraging for you if you are paying attention to the words and heeding the warning? And how it should serve to be sort of a disciplinary wake-up call for those of us who are allowing ourselves to drift away. These are good and loving and helpful warnings for us. And so let's look at this together. Here, he applies really what is his conclusion and reason for discussing the angels. You know, we were always headed to this point, but it was kind of weird for us just to enter into this discussion on Jesus being better than angels. It's sort of a foreign concept to us, perhaps, maybe not something that we normally would think about, wake up in the morning and just wonder, what's going on with the angels today? And are they in a more lofty position than perhaps that I think they're in? But certainly, and we looked back at this a little bit from what we can see in some of the historical finds, that there were some Jewish sects, possibly, like the Essenes, who were elevating angels to a loftier position than they should have been, and sort of taking some roles that the Messiah was meant to and does actually fulfill. And so we're looking at the book of Hebrews. Obviously, it's written to the Hebrews. This is probably, again, the second generation Jewish believers in the early church, probably 60, 70 AD, probably prior to 70 AD, because it doesn't seem like the temple had fallen yet. And so he's writing to these second generation Jews, and of course there's these different Jewish sects that are in the world, and they all taught different things, and some of the pull would be to go back to their original thinking and their original belief as Jewish people. I mean, you can imagine this, can't you? It is, we've heard Susan Perlman say this a number of times throughout the years, that it is hard for a Jewish person to abandon their Jewish faith and come to Christ, partly because of the cultural and family dynamics that go on. It means, really, as Jesus said, forsaking your friends and family to follow him. We don't necessarily always face that, but some cultures really do. And so you can imagine, let's back up all the way to just 40 years after this brand new thing has started out here that no Jewish person would have ever heard about yet, this Christ and what he's saying about he is the true Israel and he is the Lamb of God who was slain and all of that. And you've got a second generation Jewish believers, the pressure that would be on them from their culture, from their family. And you can see the draw that perhaps I should be considering and thinking about what it is that my family is telling me is true and not what I'm hearing from the apostles. That's really what's going on here in Hebrews and why I think he's addressing this at the front, that the issue of the angels would have been something that would have been prevalent in the minds of the Jewish people at this time and in this place. And so here in chapter 2 at the beginning, he's really getting to his conclusion and reason for discussion of the angels in chapter 1. We talked about this a little bit, but he says it again here in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, for since the message declared by angels, well, what is that? What is the message that was proclaimed by angels? Well, according to scripture, Paul says it in Galatians 3 and Stephen says it in his prayer in Acts 7 that angels were the intermediary of God giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so angels were at some level thought of as really the most direct mouthpiece of God in the Old Testament. They were the ones who took the law from God and handed it to Moses. Now we can go back to verse 1 of chapter 1 and we can see where he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We're still on this same topic. You can walk throughout the Old Testament. We did some of this. We looked back and saw some of the places and some of the different ways that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But there was often an angel as an intermediary. Even in Matthew chapter 1, we see angel talking to Mary on behalf of the Lord. And so the way that this early community would have taken things is that God speaks to us through the angels. He gave us his word through the angels. And specifically here, I think what he's talking about when he's talking about the message declared by angels, he's specifically talking about the Mosaic law. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. Now, we just went through the Pentateuch, didn't we? We just preached through the law of Moses. I know we have short memories. I have a short memory. Someone will go, now, you mentioned this text 2 weeks ago when you were preaching. And I go, I'll have to look at my notes. But if you remember, some of the passages we looked at spoke of the consequences of disobeying the law, didn't they? And they were often severe. There's two particularly that come to mind as I was thinking through what really were the consequences of disobeying the law. There were two particular ones. One that had an immediate consequence and one that had more of a broader, more lasting consequence. The first, although I guess this is lasting, if you were to touch the mountain while God was on it, that you would die. That's a lasting consequence. But remember, the Moses was told that the people were to gather around Mount Sinai and that his presence was going to come down on Mount Sinai and there was thunder and lightning and smoke and fire, but that they weren't to touch it. They weren't to touch it. They weren't even allowed to have their livestock touch it because God's presence was on it. It was now a holy mountain and they would die if they touched it. Reminded me even further along in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 6, God said, don't touch the ark. And you remember Uzzah, they were carrying the ark on those poles. I know you've seen the poles because you've seen the movie. And it's an Indiana Jones joke. Anyway, and it started to tip, and Uzzah went to catch it, and the Lord struck him dead. They weren't to touch the ark. There's a more broader consequence toward the end of Deuteronomy. We read this chapter in its entirety at the end of Deuteronomy, where God tells of the blessings and the curses that will come upon the people if they heed or if they disobey the law. And in particular, one of the most striking ones and one of the most obvious ones that we see take place throughout the rest of the Old Testament is that if you disobey me, I will have foreign conquerors come in and slaughter you and take you into captivity, and you will disappear forever. We'll wipe you from the face of the earth. And that's exactly what we see happen, isn't it? In fact, we get to the end of the Old Testament. The people are coming out of captivity. There's 50,000 of them left from a nation of millions. And from that time on, they're really known as the Jews because it was really just the tribe of Judah that had come out. There were a couple of others. Of course, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, but for the most part, Judah was really all that was left. And so we see, and it's clear here in the text, he's saying the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution is that we know that God and his law is serious. There were blessings, there were curses. We know that for those who obeyed, there were blessings, and for those who disobeyed, there were curses. We know because God attested to his law by really backing it up with what he said he was going to do. And so what he's saying here in verse 2 is that he's explaining just how important and serious the word of the Lord given through the angels was. He said he's pulling us all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 1, speaking of God many times in many ways, speaking to our fathers by the prophets. Now what he's doing here, what he's going to do here, is he's creating an argument from the lesser to the greater. The Mosaic law as the lesser, and the word through Christ as the greater. Its blessings and curses being the lesser, talking about the serious nature of it. Now he's not saying it's not important or that it's not the word of the Lord. It's just this, for argument's sake, this whole book is a comparison of something to Christ. And the conclusion to every single time that we talk through it is that Jesus is better. And in other words, what he's saying here is we know just how serious and important the word spoken through the angels, the messengers, the intermediaries is. We know exactly how important and serious God is about his word that he gave to us through the angels. We've seen the blessings. We've seen the curses. That was the word spoken to our fathers in many times and in many ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. In other words, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What is he talking about, what we have heard? He's talking about the word spoken directly to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he isn't trying to say the Old Testament doesn't matter or that God wasn't any more or less serious than he is now. Rather, he's describing for us just how important the word spoken to us by the Lord Jesus Christ is. Peter, speaking of this scripture that we have, says in 2 Peter 1, he calls it the more sure word. And it's interesting because he's really having this discussion about what is true and what are our feelings. And he basically says, if there were something to come along in front of me and I were to see it, I would obviously think that to be true. But the word of God is the more sure word. that I am more willing to trust what is written in Scripture than I am what my feelings are or what my eyes see, because this is the word spoken to us by Christ. What is truth? We're back to that question, aren't we? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Now look at the danger here. There's a danger here. There's a reason that he's telling us to pay close attention to what we've heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift away. There are actually two nautical terms used in verse 1. One meaning to lose anchor, and the other word attention here in the ESV is the word meaning to stay on course. I don't know much about boats, really. But you can picture a boat being tossed to and fro by crazy winds, can't you, on the water? What holds it? What grounds it? What is the only thing keeping the boat in the spot that it's in? It's the anchor, isn't it? Or whatever it's tied to. That's this word for drift away. Lest we drift away. The word means to lose anchor. What is our anchor? He's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? Now here's the warning in the text. Here's the question that it's asking us. And it asks us directly. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to be asked these questions directly because they're piercing directly to the heart. Here's the question it's asking. Believer, are you drifting? Don't look away. Don't think of something else. Ask yourself the question because it's important. It's piercing in the text. It's the Spirit of God in His Word looking directly at our hearts and asking the question, believer, are you drifting? We can be so easily lulled to sleep, can't we? How many times have you said to yourself, look, I've got a level head on my shoulders. Do you have a level head on your shoulders? Ever thought about that? Do you actually have a level head on your shoulders? We can go one day without food, can't we? And completely lose our minds. I've been trying to figure out where to put Will Smith and Chris Rock in right here, and I just can't figure it out. Right, you want to see me snap at some kids? One day without food, that's all it'll take. I've got a level head on my shoulders. And yet, we think like this. We think, yeah, but that's biological. There is a biological scientific reason for this. Our glucose is low. We need certain nutrition in our bodies to maintain certain balances in order to, yeah, whatever, blah, blah, blah. Believer, you need certain spiritual nutrition in order to stay anchored. You don't have a level head on your shoulders. We need the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. And you say, well, maybe that's your truth, but that's not my truth. You see how easy it is? You see how easy it is to twist this? We can learn a lot here from what verse 2 says. Because it tells us what happens in the drifting away, how the drifting away happens. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and then he says these two things, for every transgression or disobedience, every sin and disobedience received a just retribution. First, the phrase just retribution, it can be a positive word or a negative word. It really just depends on what we're talking about. It means kind of your just reward, your just fruits. Sin receives a just reward. Blessing, goodness receives a just reward. In this case, we're obviously talking about the negative, and so they translate it just retribution in the ESV. Sin and disobedience. Disobedience, the definition of this word, can also be translated an unwillingness to listen. Whew, that's telling, isn't it? How is it that we're going to drift away, or how is it that we're going to lose our course by not paying attention? It is by having an unwillingness to listen. Are you willing to listen? In fact, when we get to chapter 5, the author is going to say of this church here, the Hebrew church here, that he has a lot that he wants to say. But he can't say it right now because they have become hard in their hearing. And they're in danger. That's what he's warning us of here. Let's not drift away because we have an unwillingness to listen. Transgression, purposefully stepping over the line that we're not supposed to step over. Are you unwilling to listen? No, I just don't want to listen to that right now. Could you love me instead of telling me the truth? So many things that we hear all the time, don't we? How we love to mix up words to satisfy our feelings. The warning passages in Hebrews really function, I think, as a big red and yellow flashing sign that says, turn around, you're going the wrong way, and on the other side there's a 1,000-foot drop-off on the other side. Here's what Christ says in his word, and there are consequences for not listening and obeying. And how often do we just go, I just can't right now. You ever see those shirts? There's a silly shirt. I just can't adult today. Sorry. You know, I know this is all good, but I just can't today. What do you mean you just can't today? An unwillingness to listen, transgression, the danger is that you will drift away in a sea that is racked by storms and waves. Your boat will be destroyed. That's the warning here. Let's pay close attention to what we've heard. What have we heard? We have heard not just a message by God through the angels. We have heard God speak directly to us in his word. Here's what Christ says in his word. There are consequences for not listening and obeying. How shall we escape? He says in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's bad to ignore God and his word. It is exponentially worse to ignore the great salvation accomplished and offered in Christ. That's what the word neglect means, just to be unconcerned. The writer here, he's writing to, like I said, probably second generation believers, which means they, like us, did not hear this message directly from Christ. In other words, obviously we believe we're reading the text. This is Christ speaking to us through the word. But Jesus didn't walk into the room and we heard him say it with his own lips. You can see it in the text here. It was declared at first by the Lord and it was attested to us by those who heard. In other words, it was either the apostles directly or pastors and teachers and evangelists, other believers who were saying the word that they heard from Christ. He says it was first declared by Jesus and then attested to us by those who heard it from Jesus, and just in case that wasn't enough to prove its truthfulness, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It wasn't that they could say, look, we didn't hear this directly from Jesus, and so we can't be so sure about its truthfulness. Wasn't the case. The gospel is the most well attested to historical record ever. The truthfulness of it has nothing to do with its historical reliability. It has to do with the drift of our hearts. Don't let the things of the world, the passions in your life, the friends, and their pressure to believe one thing or another sway you in your belief in Christ. I mean, isn't there a positive encouragement in this section here? Grasp firmly onto him and don't let go. That's what he's telling us. Don't drift away. Don't be marked by transgression and disobedience, this unwillingness to listen, or this unconcern with this great salvation that we've heard. Rather, you are in a storm-tossed sea. Grab on firmly to Him. God is borne witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we know this just by reading through Acts, that there were these miracles that took place at the beginning of the gospel that was God's witness of its truthfulness. It was the same thing that took place back in Exodus with the giving of the law. Everyone there knew for sure that it was God who had spoken. There was no saying, well, you know, our magicians can throw down sticks and turn them into snakes too. We've never seen them rain fire from heaven though, so we're going to have to concede that point. The apostles would walk through the streets and Peter's shadow would hit a sick person and he was healed. It wasn't because Peter was just a wonderful guy. It was God bearing witness that this gospel is true. Pointed people to Jesus. And we need to have our resolve strengthened daily by feeding on His Word. Jude writes, the book of Jude is a wonderful book. And you can't say you don't have time to read it. It's 2 pages. There's a couple of places in this book. Really, 3 times he uses this word or this idea of kept. In verse 1, he tells the people why he's writing. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God and the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. It's the Father who keeps. But in verses 20 and 21, he tells us, but you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, he says, by building ourselves up in the faith and praying in the Spirit. It's the same thing the author of Hebrews is saying. Grasp on firmly to Jesus Christ. But look, if the book ended there, we might have some questions, but it doesn't. Verse 24 says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. In other words, what is it that we are doing as we are building ourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God? We are praying to the One who is able to keep us. It's the Father who's able to keep us from stumbling. And so the message really of Hebrews here is to keep yourself anchored to Christ by building yourself up in the faith and praying by the Spirit to the One who has the power to keep you. How reliable would that anchor be if it was made out of paper? He says, no, we are holding on to the only reliable thing in all of the universe. Now, I mean, we might ask here, well, how do we know that? Who are we talking about? And he would tell us, just go back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Who is it that we're talking about? His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. The One who created the world, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, the One who upholds the universe by the word of His power, the One who sat down at His right hand, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited. The One who we said, God said to Him, you are My Son. The One who said of the angels, let all God's angels worship Him. The one who said your throne is forever and ever. The one who God anointed with the oil of gladness. The one who laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The one who will roll everything up like a garment and throw it away, but he will remain forever. The one who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is placing his enemies under his feet as a footstool. He is the one who we are to grasp firmly onto and not let go, because otherwise we will drift away. And so the message of this section right here in Hebrews chapter 2 is, believer, you have a sure, firm foundation. Do not let go. Do not let the message of the world or your friends or your family or whoever it is who's trying to persuade you otherwise send you off into other direction. There is only one place where truth is found, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and any other place will bring you to ruin. And so, believer, grasp on firmly to Christ. Don't neglect this great salvation. He, by the way, is our great salvation. Hold on firmly to him, and whatever may come in life, you will be safe from harm, because he is our anchor. Amen. He's better, isn't he? Why don't we pray, and we'll have our ushers come forward for the Lord's Supper. Father, what a word you have for us today. These warning passages cut to the heart. They're hard to read sometimes. They're hard to look at, Father, but we need them, because we're the ones who are prone to drift away. And it's not because you are unreliable, but it's because our hearts are so easily lulled to sleep. We're so easily carried off by the winds of doctrine. We want our ears to be tickled. We grow unconcerned with what your word says. We have an unwillingness to listen. Father, that's why we pray that you would soften our hearts to this gospel, that you would open up our ears afresh, that we would hear it, and that we would grasp firmly onto Christ, that we would build ourselves up in the faith, like praying in the Holy Spirit to the Father, who is the one who keeps us, Father. That is our prayer this morning, is that you would hold us fast. And we thank you for your promise that you do and that you will, that the one who began a good work in us will see it finished. Father, finish your work in us. Persevere us to the end. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We're going to pass out the elements. Just hold on to them. And someone is going to come up and lead us and instruct us in the taking of the elements.
1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I had delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And in thinking on this week, the Savior is setting this up on the night he was betrayed. What is going through our Savior's mind even on the night he was betrayed? The very ones that the scripture says that he loved from before the foundation of the world are the ones that were a few steps, a few hours away of being the ones that betrayed him. And yet he's taking the time to institute this and says, this truth, this reality, You're going to proclaim it every single time. You do it until I come. On the night he was betrayed, the scripture says, this is what our Savior was doing. Lord, thank you for staying the course all the way to and through the cross. Lord, I was the betrayer. We were the betrayers, and yet you stayed the course. Thank you for your broken body for us, right here, right now. And Lord, you knew that we needed to be clean. We were helplessly unclean. We could never be in your presence without being clean. It is your blood that has washed away our sin so that we could be with you in your presence forever. May you be praised for this truth, this reality, our only hope.